On the last day of Unleavened Bread, I talked a little bit about the Apostle Peter and some of what we see concerning his zeal and just his character and how impotent he could be at times and how he could say things without thinking it through and things of that nature. And of course, we have many examples in the Bible of the good things that Peter accomplished and God was able to do with him and through him. But there are some things in the Bible that are recorded in the Old and New Testament, but about Peter, that my guess he would prefer not to necessarily be there. But let's look at one situation in Luke chapter 22. And we could read this in Matthew or Mark or Luke, any of the synoptic Gospels. But I want to read it in Luke because Luke adds a detail that the others leave out. Luke chapter 22. And right before this situation took place, Peter was having a conversation with Jesus Christ, and he told Christ that he would follow Christ anywhere, and that he would follow him even to death. And Christ said, well, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And that's what we're going to read about, starting in verse 54. So it's talking about Jesus Christ here at first, where it says, then, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. So we have a situation where the people who are outside, they started this fire, and a group of them have sat there. Peter sits down with them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. So when it says he denied him, we understand that he denied Jesus Christ. He denied knowing Jesus Christ. Verse 58. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And then you'll notice that in the translation, there's an exclamation point. Peter's getting more agitated. This is the second time that he has denied Christ in that evening. And this time he's becoming a little bit more agitated, a little bit more defensive, even downright angry. Verse 59. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And so they could tell because of his accent that he was from a certain place, and they knew that that's where Christ was. They recognized him and recognized that he was, because of his accent, where he was from. So again, they said, surely this fellow also was with him. Then verse 60, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. One of the other Gospels actually says that Peter began to curse. So by the third time that Peter had denied Christ, we see that he's become more defensive, he's become more angry, and he even began cursing, as one of the other Gospels points out. So he denied Christ the three times, even as he was told that he would. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The idea here is that they caught eyes, so they had eye contact. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And we know at that point Peter went out and he wept bitterly, as it says here in Luke in verse 62. So we have this example of Peter denying Christ. And we see that the more that he's denying Christ, he's becoming more defensive. He's becoming more self-justifying. And he gets to the point where he's even angry and he begins cursing. So he becomes extremely upset. So let's keep that example in mind as we go through the sermon today and look at some spiritual points. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. You might recognize these verses, especially in relation to Peter just going through what we read and denying Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we recognize that if we claim to be disciples of Christ, we should never be ashamed of being disciples of Christ. We should never deny Him, as it says. We should confess Him. The word confess means to acknowledge. It means to commit oneself to do something or to make an oath and then to follow through on that oath. It can also mean to share a common view or to be of a common mindset, to have agreement. So when we say that we confess, some translations will say acknowledge. It will actually say that. There's other translations that will say other things, but it's talking about to actually acknowledge. Where it says confess, it means to concede or to admit that something is true or right or good. So we are going to confess or we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is factual, that it is true. And it says if we do that, then we will, He will confess us or acknowledge us before God the Father who is in heaven. So when we think about this, how do we confess Jesus Christ in our lives? How do we acknowledge it? One time when we were in D.C., I forget exactly what we were doing, but we were there and there was a man right by the Capitol building and he had a nice amplifier and a microphone and he was preaching. And we see this from time to time in various places. I know that in Kenya there's a Central Park and it is famous for Saturdays and Sundays for people to be there with microphones and amplifiers and preaching and trying to get a crowd so that they could pass around a hat or something and collect money. So that's what they're doing. But how do you and I confess? Because it says, therefore, whoever confesses, or as I just said, acknowledges Christ before men, him I will confess to the Father. So how many of you have microphones and amplifiers? Hopefully not too many of you. I know that just to make the point, we recognize that's not what the Bible tells us to do. It is in how we live. It is in the examples that we set. It is in whether or not we're following through on the things that we know that we are to do. So do we confess Christ before men? Another definition of that word and the way that it's used in the Bible is to acknowledge something, ordinarily in public. To claim or to profess in a public way, such as a public declaration. So again, God has not called us to stand on corners or to stand on soapboxes and to preach or to try to gain a following or anything of that nature. But God has called us to confess Christ to others and to acknowledge Jesus Christ. And we do that by the way we live, by the example that we set. And if we don't, it says, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we recognize that part of the role that Jesus Christ fulfills today is as our high priest and even as our elder brother. He's our advocate before God. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. And we know that the Bible tells us we don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what we're dealing with. Christ was a human being. Christ was tempted as we are tempted. And He went through situations and trials and difficulties that allow Him to understand the things that we're going through. So it says, but if we deny Christ before men, then I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. To deny can be verbally, literally, like Peter did. Peter denied Christ. We just read that three times. He said, I don't know Him. So it can be that. It can mean that. It can mean a nonverbal way. It can be to refuse to agree, to refuse to follow, to disregard. So when it talks about denying Christ, it means to disregard. We talked last week in the sermon about the power of Jesus Christ. And when we deny Christ, we are denying that power. Let's drop down to verse 34, where it says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I was talking last week about prayer, for those of you who were here. One of the things that I mentioned was there are times when we are in situations where we hear a prayer in public. And just recently, Valerie and I were in one of those situations, and the person who was praying thanked God for the peace that Jesus Christ had brought to the earth. And there was someone standing close to us. I don't know if Valerie heard this or not, but there's a lady that was near us. And when the person praying said that, the lady said, "Well, I don't see the peace." I don't know if she was referring to wars going on around the world or just what's going on in our country or in her life. I have no idea what she was referring to. I didn't ask her. But Christ says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he explains a little bit about that in verse 35, where he says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And in a man's foes will be those of his own household." And just as a side note, my mother liked to talk about her mother-in-law, just that she wanted to please her mother-in-law, and so she tried to be close to her. And after she had four boys, my grandmother told my mother that she felt so sorry for her because she was going to have four daughter-in-laws. I just thought that was funny when I read this part here about the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. But what we find is that Christ says he didn't come to bring peace on earth. So Christ came to teach. We know that once we are called and we have the understanding and we have the truth that we have, then what do we do? What is our number one priority in life above everything else? So if you had to put that down into one verse or into one sentence, how would you describe it? So you have the calling, you have the truth, you have a way of life, God's way of life. So what would be your number one priority in life? Each and every day, if you were to write a list of priorities, you would put God first. And if you were to list it as a scripture, maybe you would use Matthew 6:33, where it says to seek the kingdom first. And if we do that as a way of life, it says that we might not have this kind of peace to where our family is completely settled. I don't know if any of you had to deal with this personally, but I do know of others who their family rejected them once they became a part of God's church, once they started keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and stopped keeping Christmas and wouldn't come to family activities or stopped eating crabs at the family crab fest or whatever it might be. They run into difficulties. And it doesn't necessarily bring peace. It says a man's foes will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so we find that Jesus Christ says that God and obedience to God and God's way of life has to be the most important priority in our lives. Each and every day. And it becomes more important than our physical families. It becomes more important than anything else. And it might not bring peace in our family. Now, there's very difference in the true peace, because Jesus Christ said that he leaves his peace with us. But the peace that Christ gives to his children or children of God is a peace knowing that once God's involved in our lives, we can have faith that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We can have faith that God is involved in our lives. We can have faith and we can have hope in His master plan and that He's in control of all things. So we can have that peace of mind no matter what we're going through. But we find that Christ did not come to bring peace as it's set here, as it's directed here. And so no matter what we're going through, we are to confess Christ. We are to acknowledge God's way of life. So no matter what comes up, no matter what's going on the Sabbath, that might take us away from coming together, no matter what, we confess Christ, as it says. We don't deny Him. And there's various ways that we can deny Christ. So I mentioned specifically by not doing what we know. Purposefully, not doing what we know. Or willfully. If you have the truth and you're avoiding it or you're not living it, that's denying Jesus Christ. Now who would want our advocate, the perfect advocate or mediator, to deny us? To deny you. If you were coming on your knees before God, making requests, none of us would. We want that help that Jesus Christ gives to His brothers and sisters. We want it. We know we want it. So it's important that we recognize that we never deny Christ in how we live. There's another way that this is worded. It's a little bit different, but let's turn over to Matthew 12. Usually for any time I'm talking to anyone about baptism, I cover those scriptures that we just read, and usually from the book of Luke, where it's worded a little bit differently, but it makes it clear that we love less every other physical life. Even our own life. And as it says, we each bear our own cross to follow Christ. Again, the way I like to think of it as far as bearing our own cross is each of us have to bear our own baggage. We don't have the same lives. We don't have the same backgrounds. We've come from different environments. But every single one of us have to bear our own baggage. I'm trying to think of another term, but everybody understands that, right? Everybody has baggage, and I'm not talking about luggage in your closet or basement, but different things that we go through in life. And so every single one of us, once we make that commitment to confess Christ or to acknowledge Christ and His way of life, then it's our responsibility to follow through and to do what we know is right, no matter what we go through in life. And that's what it's talking about when it says to carry your own cross. Here in Matthew 12, let's look at verse 31. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, it says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So we see that every sin, every blasphemy can be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now, how many times, whether it's on your job or if you watch a movie or TV or whatever it might be, do you hear, for example, God's name taken in vain? I know that there are times in watching certain TV shows, I've had to turn them off because they just say it over and over and over. Now, the Bible says, well, these people can be forgiven for that. They can be forgiven for these things. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. So once we have God's Spirit working with us, once we have God's Spirit in us, we can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. The word blaspheme, it's important to understand what it's talking about, where it's talking here about blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. It means to speak against, to slander, to revile, which means to assault with abusive language, to disrespect, and to disregard. So when we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it means that it is possible that somebody would just directly say, I don't care what God says. I don't care that He's opened my mind. And how does that happen? It happens through the power of God's Holy Spirit. We can read that through the Scripture. But if you were to say that you don't care about the knowledge or the understanding that God has given you, that you're going to live your own life, that would be considered blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so then we see that it says that that will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. So there's various ways to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Some examples throughout the Gospels are that the Pharisees would accuse Christ of doing things from the inspiration of Satan. Even when he was casting out demons, they say, you do that through the power of Beelzebub, which is the prince of demons, which we recognize stands for, it's talking about Satan. So they accused him of doing spiritual things through the power of Satan. They were denying the power of the Holy Spirit. That was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So that's one way it can happen. Another way that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can happen is if the Holy Spirit is inspiring you, directing you to do the right thing, and you refuse to do it, or I refuse to do it. Anyone with whom the Spirit is working with or who has God's Spirit can blaspheme against the Spirit. Titus talks about blaspheming against human beings. So in the book of Titus, the way it's used is just speaking evil of. And of course, speaking evil of godly things is a way to blaspheme. Notice in Revelation 13, where we have an example of blasphemy, and maybe you know exactly what I'm referring to already in Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and verse 1. I'm going to start in verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And of course, we recognize that the dragon, again, is Satan. So the Satan gives the beast the power. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Maybe some of you read the article I sent out yesterday. I think that's probably the first time I sent an article or something out via email. But I was just taken aback by the verbiage in it. If any of you did take the time to read it, where it talks about the European Union working to actually have another Holy Roman Empire. And that's what this is referring about as far as this head being mortally wounded, and it was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And so we see specifically, verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacles, and those who dwell in heaven. So we see a very specific situation when we talk about blasphemy, where the beast is going to speak against God and speak against God's power. One of the ways that this is going to happen is the two witnesses are going to be there at the same time on the scene, preaching, expounding the truth, trying to tell the people, all of humanity, that the beast is not what they think it is, and the beast is going to speak against the two witnesses and against what they teach. And so there will be blasphemy. So when we think about blasphemy, and this is the point I was making coming here to Revelation 13. And we can understand it in this regard or in this way. But we read specifically that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something that could lead to any Christian not being forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So we want to make sure that none of us deny Christ, that none of us are in a situation to where we would deny Christ. I always appreciate the hymn we sang, one of them earlier today, where it talks about, let me never be ashamed because we trust in God. So don't ever be ashamed because you keep the Sabbath. Don't ever be ashamed because you take off from work to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't ever deny Christ to where you give in to pressure to disobey, to go against what you know is right. And of course, we are told in other ways, when we think about the Holy Spirit, there are certain terms that we're a little bit more familiar with, as far as, or at least in my mind, for me, than blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, start in verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so we have the bond, the unity of God's Spirit. And because we have God's Spirit, even verse going up a little bit further, verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So once we're doing that, once we have God's Spirit, our minds are open to spiritual understanding and spiritual knowledge, then we're told to live it. And that's confessing, that's acknowledging Jesus Christ in our lives. Therefore, put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. All right, there's a huge challenge for any human being. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Of course, I mentioned that being angry and sinning not is a huge challenge for human beings. But let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's the kind of thing, anytime you say something, it's already out there. Have any of you ever taken back words? It's hard to do. They're out there. If you say something, if you have corrupt communication, it's not like you can grab it before it reaches somebody's ear and put it back in your mouth and swallow. Now, usually what happens is you have your foot in your mouth and instead of the words coming back in. So that's an expression that we recognize. But let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It takes God's Spirit to do this, but what is good for necessary edification. And then verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Well, these are the things that when we're living this way, we are acknowledging Jesus Christ. We're confessing Jesus Christ in our lives. And so we are told to grieve not the Holy Spirit. I want to read from Barnes Notes what it's referring to, according to Barnes Notes, where it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. Says this is addressed directly to Christians, and it proves that it is possible, so it's saying it's possible for a Christian to grieve the Holy Spirit. It means properly to afflict with sorrow, to make sad or sorrowful. It's rendered to make sorry or sorrowful. So various places where it's translated, that's what it means. It literally means to cause grief or pain by conduct or language. Now, we know the Holy Spirit is not a person. And during the Bible study, we're going to spend a lot of time on that. So how do you cause the Holy Spirit sorrow? The Holy Spirit doesn't feel sorry. So put it in terms of our physical lives and think about it for a moment. Whether you want to think about it in terms of marriage or friendships or whatever it might be, if you are constantly, or let's put it the other way, if somebody is constantly making you feel grief or pain or sorrow, eventually you're going to get away from them. You're not going to keep going back to them. You're not going to want to spend time with them. We emphasized with our kids to be friendly, to show themselves friendly, to have friends. And if somebody doesn't treat you as a friend over and over and over again, they're not your friend. Friends treat each other as friends. Now, there might be mistakes, and there's a time for forgiveness, but friends treat each other as friends. So you want to be together. If somebody is constantly grieving you, causing you grief, causing you pain, then you would not want to spend time with them. Barnes goes on to talk about there's various conducts that will drive the Holy Spirit from the mind, if it were grieved or pain, as the term means. So he talks about various things like open and gross sins, anger, licentiousness, which we know just means doing what you want to do, what you think is right, lawlessness, ingratitude. So if somebody was constantly asking you for something and they never showed gratitude, for example, if somebody always borrowed money from you and they never said thank you, eventually when you see them coming, what are you going to do? You're going to turn the other way. At least I would, after 10 bucks or so. He talks about neglect, that if you neglect the Spirit, it will be grieved. If you resist the Holy Spirit. So we see that there are ways to grieve God's Spirit. It doesn't mean that the Spirit itself feels sorry. It means that it gets to the point that because of your way of life or my way of life or any Christian that is grieving the Spirit, it gets to the point that eventually the Spirit is no longer working with you. So another analogy that I use in baptism counseling, and I thought I'd do it today. I don't remember if I've done it from the podium here before or not. Maybe I've done it several times. But we know that God is consistent. Sometimes I tell people to go back to what you know. If you're starting to have doubts about your faith, go back to what you know. We know God is consistent. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. In the Old Testament, it says, I am the eternal, I change not. So God is always a loving God, a caring God, a merciful God. He's always there. So you've heard me say this before, when we don't feel close to God, God hasn't moved, God hasn't left us. And if this rubber band represents the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is our lifeline, it allows us to come to God. So the Holy Spirit allows us to come to God. So we have this lifeline. Now, there are times when human beings draw away from God. We're told in the Bible to draw near to God. And any time we do that, the automatic reaction is that God is close to us. Right? Anytime you draw near to God, God is close to you. What is it that separates us from God or causes us to be further from God? We know the Bible tells us it's sin. Sometimes we fall short. Sometimes we're not praying or studying or whatever it might be. And then we find ourselves drifting from God. But the Holy Spirit, if we repent, will always bring us back to God. There are some people who will drift further. And they will recognize where they are and they'll come back to God. And there are some people who will drift further and they'll recognize where they are and they'll come back to God. But eventually, it is possible, if you're strong enough, to snip. I knew I should put a little snip in it. I thought about that. I didn't. Oh, ow. But you get the effect of the analogy. It will. You can grieve the Holy Spirit to the point that it's no longer a part of your life. And that's exactly what it's referring to. Don't grieve God's Spirit. And so blasphemy is a very strong word. But we might be able to think of it better when we talk about grieving it. Doing things that we know we shouldn't do. Not doing things that we know we should do. Not, as it says, to put on the new man each and every day. Striving to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. There's other terminology, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One verse this time, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. And so we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're told very directly that if anyone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it could reach a point to where we cannot be forgiven of it. And we see here that we're told not to quench the Holy Spirit. The word quench, it is, again, according to Barnes' notes on the Bible, it's taken from language that is a way of putting out a fire. So it's talking specifically about do not quench the inspiration of God's Spirit in your life. Don't ever quench the inspiration of God's Spirit. The Barnes notes goes on to allude to the fire that was on the altar that was supposed to always be burning. They were never supposed to let that fire go out. And so with this word that's talking about quench, it can literally mean to pour water on a fire or to put something non-combustible on it so that it cannot burn. But it can also mean that you stop fueling it. You stop giving it what it needs to continue to burn. And so when we talk about having zeal for God's way of life, we're putting fuel on the fire. We're inspired by God's Holy Spirit. So we're in tune to God's Spirit. And so how does God's Spirit work with us today? Because sometimes, I'm sure I'm not the only pastor that have had these conversations. I talk with people who say that God's Spirit talked to them. From everything we see in the New Testament, God's Spirit does not talk to us today. It doesn't cause us to have visions or dreams. God's Spirit inspires us. God's Spirit combines with the Spirit in man, and it allows us to be in tune to God's way of thinking. And I think that a radio is a very good way to put it as far as tuning in stations. When you turn that knob, if any of you still do this, I know now we have push buttons, but I do have a radio in my bedroom that you still have to turn a knob. And it's got a little dial on it so that if you get at the right tune of the frequency on the dial, then it tells you that you got a good signal. And so and when you're tuning that in, when we have God's Spirit combined with the Spirit in man, it allows us to be in tune to God's way of thinking and God's way of doing things. So when we have that inspiration, it's important that we fuel it, that we follow through on it, that we listen to it. That's the way that God works with us. And then it's up to us to choose to respond or not respond, as the case may be. And so again, it's important that when we recognize about not quenching the Spirit, it's talking about to keep fuel on the fire. Don't neglect it. So how do we grow in grace and knowledge? How do we grow? How do we know that we're in tune to God's Spirit? That God's inspiring our life. And there's only, the way I like to think of it, there's only one station that you have to tune into to get God's inspiration. And every other station is still controlled by the prince of the power of the air. So if you get off of that being inspired by God's Spirit, then we recognize that there's a lot of other influence in this society There's a lot of other influence as far as the attitudes and the thoughts that come into our minds that lead our hearts. And so the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, has that influence on our minds, on our hearts, on what motivates us. According to Clark's commentary on the Bible, where it says, "Quench not the Spirit," it says the Holy Spirit's represented as fire because it is His province to enlighten or quicken the soul, to purge, to purify, to refine. It's represented as being quenched when any act is done or any word is spoken or if a temper is indulged contrary to its dictate. And so God's Spirit is a spirit of love. So anger that leads to sin, malice, revenge, unholy tempers, all these things can cause a quenching of God's Spirit. If you are angry to the point of disobedience, you're not being inspired by God's Spirit. You're not following God's Spirit. If you're breaking the Sabbath or whatever it might be, that's not inspired by God. So it's important that we don't quench the Spirit, that we don't grieve the Spirit, that we don't blaspheme against God's Holy Spirit. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And maybe when you think of God's Spirit, this is one of the verses that comes to mind, 1 Timothy chapter 1. If it is, then you're probably telling me to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And not 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6, it says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And so the word "stir up" here, it's actually an antonym for the Greek word a quench. Is that right? No, synonym, sorry. It's the opposite. So it's a synonym of the word. The opposite is an antonym. I'm getting different answers here. So it is the opposite. I'm just going to say that. It is the opposite of quench. Stirring it up is the opposite of quench. So this is what we're told to do. We're told not to quench it. In other words, don't not fuel it to the point that it goes out or is grieved to the point that it doesn't inspire you at all. It says, stir it up. Keep the flame going. And of course, it's the gift is talking specifically about God's Spirit, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Now sometimes fear, this wrong kind of fear, will lead to someone denying Christ. Fear of losing their job. A fear of not being able to pay their bills so they don't tithe. Whatever it might be. I don't know in various situations, but this type of fear that it's talking about is a fear that leads to disobedience. So there is a proper fear of God that leads to obedience. When we understand who and what God is, we should have a proper fear of God that leads to obedience, that leads to acknowledging or confessing Christ in our life. And an improper fear will lead to denying. So God hasn't given us a spirit of this improper fear, but one of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we know that the word power, it refers specifically to one that is able, a power that is able to do mighty works, miraculous power, miraculous strength. So the Holy Spirit that we receive when we repent and are baptized and have hands laid upon us, the Holy Spirit we receive is the same Spirit that Jesus Christ had. It's the same Spirit. It's the same power. So the point that I want to make by that, the power that Jesus Christ had to change the world as Savior of the world, that's the power that we're talking about. a power that is miraculous or mighty, that does miraculous and mighty works. Power to change the world. Power to change our hearts. That each and every day we acknowledge that we are followers, disciples of Christ. Each and every day we confess and we live according to God's way of life. So we have the power to do that. And we recognize, we should, that we can't do it on our own. We need the power of God's Spirit to help us to continually stir up His Spirit. It allows us to do great things like developing godly character. And it says, a spirit of love. That love is, of course, godly love. You can only have that love if you have God's Spirit. So no matter what anybody says about how much they love their children or their pets or their car, it's not the same. The only way anybody can have this love is by having God's Spirit. And then it allows you to love somebody with true outgoing concern for them. You're not loving them in a way to get something from them. You're loving them because you care for them and you're concerned for them. And of course, we read about that in 1 Corinthians 13. And we know that God demonstrated His love for us first by Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. So we have that example. We have the perfect love of God that we can be developing because we have God's Holy Spirit. And then it says sound-mindedness. There's a book. Last week I brought a book. I wish I would have remembered to bring this book just to show you. But it says One Nation Under Therapy is the title. And this book claims that psychiatry and medical doctors have convinced 80% of Americans that we don't have sound minds. So if you look around this room, that's saying that 8 of 10 of us are not sound-minded. And what they're saying is that 8 out of every 10 Americans need some kind of drug. That's the purpose of the book, is about pharmaceutical companies pushing pharmaceuticals. But 8 out of 10 is what it says, is what they try to make you believe. They claim, this book claims it's more like 1.8 or 1.9%. But the amount of drugs that are given, and there are times when there's chemical imbalances or other situations that are taking place where it's necessary. But God says that through the power of His Spirit, if we're not grieving it, if we're not quenching it, each and every one of us can be sound-minded. And that means to be in our right mind. When we understand truth and reality, we are in our right mind. And when we live it, we are living in sound-mindedness, in our right mind, when we live the truth. Now, sin is a form of insanity or craziness, however you want to word it. Sin will drive a person crazy. Now, we saw the example of Peter when he was denying Christ. The more he fought against it, the more he justified himself, the angrier he became. He wasn't in his right mind at that point in time. So sin is a form of craziness. And what we find is that God's Spirit allows us to have a healed mind. A healed mind and thought process so that our motivations are true and right. So a sound-minded is a healed mind or a whole mind. Sound-mindedness that comes from God's Spirit allows us to make good decisions in life. It allows us to be inspired by God's Spirit if we're fully in tune to it. We can be inspired by God's Spirit to make good and right choices and decisions in our lives. We have that opportunity through the power of God's Spirit. Now, I like to make this point simply because my wife is left-handed. Maybe you've heard this before. I've probably told you before. But anybody who is left-handed, they use the right side of their brain. And so only left-handed people are in their right mind. My wife asked me to tell you that. No, she didn't. But sound-mindedness comes from God, and it allows us to make sound decisions. It allows us to be balanced. According to Barclay's commentary, it says that this word for sound-mindedness that we find here, it means self-discipline or control of one's self. So it deals specifically with our temperaments and emotions and desires and lusts and cravings and all those things that human beings have, and allows us to keep them in control through the power of God's Spirit. Can't do it on our own. Human beings cannot do it on our own. So are we confessing Christ? Are we in tune to the power of His Spirit and then living what we know to be true and to be right? And so it deals with giving us, human beings, with God's Holy Spirit, the power to be balanced and to do the right thing, to do mighty works, and to have divine nature. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. So this time I'm certain it's 2 Peter chapter 1 because I'm looking right at it. 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Verse 4. I'll start at verse 2. I'll back up to verse 2 where it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." And then verse 4 where it says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So through the power of God's Holy Spirit, this mighty work is being done in each and every one of us to develop divine nature. A divine nature can only come about through God's Spirit. There is no other way a human being can have divine nature. It takes the power of God's Spirit. And then it takes the human being willing to submit to it and to be in tune to it. So we just read this from the second epistle of Peter. We have that example of Peter denying Christ. That must have been a horrible experience. Christ had to experience the indignity of being rejected or denied by someone he was very close to. And Peter, when he met eyes with Christ, it says he recognized what he did and he went out and he wept bitterly. But he allowed the power of God's Spirit as he went forward. He no longer denied Christ. He confessed Him and how he lived. And so we see he wrote these two epistles, two of the general epistles that are part of the canonized Bible. And let's turn back to Acts chapter 2 to look at some of the other things that Peter accomplished. Once he stopped justifying himself, once he confessed Christ, so to speak, and was willing to be inspired and attuned by the Holy Spirit, he did great works. God was able to do mighty works. And I'm not saying that every one of us will be like Peter, but God can do mighty works through us. No matter what happened in the past, no matter in what you did before conversion, no matter how you may have denied Christ at any time during conversion, if you go forward confessing Christ, if any of us go forward confessing Christ, God can work through us, with us, and through us. And He can accomplish mighty works. So in chapter 2 of Acts, right after now Peter has the Holy Spirit, he stands up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Peter spoke inspired of God. And we see that that day, 3,000 people were convicted. So we see that God was able to do a mighty work through him. In chapter 3 of Acts, we see that Peter had the gift of healing. Verse 6, where it says, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" And so he used the power of Jesus Christ to heal. Chapter 4 and verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" So again, I'm just going to read that one verse, but he is again inspired through the Spirit to speak the truth and to speak boldly. Verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were uneducated and untrained, but they marveled and they realized they'd been with Christ." And so God is able to use Peter and do these marvelous works. In chapter 5, you might remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to Peter. And we'll talk about this actually in the Bible study. Peter says, why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why did you lie to God? He was so in tune with God and God's Spirit that he was able to know their heart. God gave him that discernment. So it's very important that we recognize, what does it mean to confess Christ? What does it mean to acknowledge him in our lives? What does it mean to deny him? What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit or to quench it? What does it mean to stir it up, to be full of zeal? It's very important that we never deny the inspiration or the power of God's Spirit in our lives. And if we confess Christ, if we live his life, if we're in tune to the Holy Spirit, then there will be mighty works done through each and every one of us, according to God's good pleasure.